You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Matthew chapter 17. If you remember, we're in this section of Matthew. It's, you know, in some senses, it's kind of a somewhat random collection of stories that took place a year and less as we're marching toward the end of Jesus' life. He's heading toward Jerusalem. Starting with this experience tonight, he begins to move south for the rest of his life until he reaches Jerusalem, where he will meet his death. One of the things that's interesting that we noticed last week is that, it's clear that the hostility is mounting between people that are for Jesus and the people that are against Jesus. He's offended some really powerful leaders, the religious leaders in this country, and those are not a group that you want to tick off if you want to keep your life for very long. And so, they're becoming more and more hostile and rejecting the message that he was bringing. Meanwhile, his disciples and his followers are getting more and more clarity into who Jesus really is. And you can see the sides kind of mounting here. Last week, we saw Jesus present his disciples with two very important questions. One, who do you say that I am? And two, will you follow me? Will you be my disciple? And we see some of the clearest insights into who Jesus is. Tonight we get an even clearer insight, one of the most awesome experiences we've got recorded in the entire life of Christ, and perhaps in the entire Bible. And this is literally and spiritually a mountaintop experience. As we pick up the story in Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, after 6 days, so this is 6 days after the events we studied last week, this awesome confession from Peter, and also Jesus' teaching on discipleship. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Luke tells us this was up on a mountain to pray. Luke 9 and Mark 9 also contain their versions of this really important event. This was seared into the minds of these three men that got to experience it. So Jesus takes his three that were kind of the inner circle among the disciples, sends the rest of the disciples on. We'll catch up with you guys later. And takes a detour up a high mountain for a time of prayer. Up a high mountain. What the location of this, not known exactly, but we're pretty certain. If you remember last week, they were way up here, way up there. It's in non-Jewish territory up at Caesarea Philippi. The traditional site for this is located down in kind of Galilee, Mount Tabor there. And that's a mountain that looks something like this. It actually looks like that. This is Mount Tabor. It's a little under 2,000 feet tall. And even though this is the traditional site where this is, you know, there's a church. The Church of the Ascension is on top of this, commemorating the location of this event. You know, just like the 6 million other churches that are in Israel, commemorating every single thing that happens in the Gospels. And the book of Acts. Even though the church is here, this probably wasn't the where this happened. Most people believe that this is not the actual location for this. For one, it's not a very high mountain like Matthew says that it is. Two, the top was actually a Roman fortress in the day of Jesus. And so it's unlikely that Jesus would have trekked up this mountain, this hill/mountain, to do what he was about to do with, you know, a legion of a whole troop of Roman soldiers right there. I think it's more likely that they went just about 12 miles northeast of where they already were, way up in the top of the screen there, to Mount Hermon, this mountain right here. Definitely the highest mountain around. It's got snow on top even in the summertime. Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet tall, so more than 4.5 times taller than Mount Tabor. This is probably where Jesus and his disciples went. It's unlikely that they went all the way to the summit of this mountain. It would have been pretty chilly up there. But they would have gone some distance up and then found a place to spend the night and just a time to sit down and pray. Well, while they were praying, strange things began to happen. It says there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And so while Jesus is praying, he begins to change, completely change in his appearance. His clothes go from whatever color they were, probably something dark, to as white, whiter than any bleach could get them, one of the other accounts tells us. And his face actually began to glow like the sun, okay? And so if you've ever tried to look at the sun, you kind of have to look away after a brief moment. You know, this is the kind of effect that Jesus would have had here. Completely different. Well, this is certainly a new view of Jesus that the disciples haven't seen yet. They haven't seen him glow up until this point in his ministry and their relationship with him. I think they would have remembered that. And, you know, it kind of brings up an important concept as to our view of God. All right, so, you know, in some, as you study world religions, you see that in some religions, their concept of God is a God who is imminent. The God or the gods are near, they're close, they're at a specific place, at a specific time. They know, it's like in some cases they know you, they're concerned with you, either they're concerned for you or they're trying to get something from you. You know, you think about animistic religions, nature religions, where you're trying, there's maybe a local nature spirit even in a particular area, maybe inhabits a specific ancient tree or something like that. And so the gods are there in a specific place at a specific time. They're close, and they might mess with you. You might need to know the specific incantation to repel this demigod, this spirit being, whatever. On the other hand, there's other religions where God is transcendent, okay? And this is where we zoom the camera all the way back out to a God that is so big and so massive and couldn't care less about you, may not even be a personal being that you can relate to. You know, in some Eastern religions, God is just this life force that you can't personally know, like have a relationship with. You could tap into that force, you know, like gravity or something like that. But, you know, this is a God that is so massive and huge and unconcerned with the affairs of my daily life. What's really unique about biblical Christianity is that God is both of these things, the God of the Bible. You know, on the one hand, God is a God who is imminent. God, even though he is the transcendent God over all, the creator of all, you know, it says that God is so big and huge that from one you're so insignificant compared to him that all of the nations in the world are like a drop of water in a bucket. That's how insignificant you are in comparison to this almighty God, the God who created everything simply by speaking it into existence. You know, this is a God who is, nothing is too difficult for him. There's no limit to his understanding. It's a huge God. And yet at the same time, this is a God who is a God of love, a God of relationships, a God who created people for relationship with him. A God who from the very beginnings we see talking to, you know, talking, communicating with his people. We see God manifesting himself, appearing at a specific place, at a specific time, coming down. You know, it's hard to reconcile these two pictures. It's like you imagine the vastness of the entire ocean. And then you say, how could I take that same vastness and concentrate it in like a coffee mug? It's like the two are, it's hard to even compare the two. You know, the ultimate example of God's imminence is Jesus Christ, where God the Son, who existed before the beginning of time, who created everything, who's God and is God and will always be God, he entered the human race, put on flesh, and lived and grew in and among human beings, relating to people, you know, eating with his friends, joking around with people, and ultimately dying. A death like, you know, any one of us will also experience someday. And so you've got these two pictures of God, the imminent God and the transcendent God. And what we see here is Jesus Christ showing a little bit of that other side, okay, the transcendent aspect. It's like he's pulling back the curtains just a little bit to show his disciples, this is the kind of being who I am. And you know, there's a few times where Jesus shows up to people after he's died and resurrected and has ascended into heaven. And there's a few cases where the risen Lord appears to people, and it's pretty freaky. You know, like in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul tells about his experience. He says, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. This was so intense, it just knocked everyone onto the ground. And again, you see that the light, the sun, it's like they're grasping at words to try and explain what this was like. Paul gets up from this experience completely blind for several days. That's how powerful it was. Or in Revelation 1, the Apostle John gets this vision of Jesus. He says his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. If you've ever heard a storm with the waves crashing, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Again, the sun, the light. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Dude just falls over like he's dead. And, you know, this is just a glimpse, a vision of the risen Jesus Christ. You know, like he says in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses, he says, no person can see me and live. It's just too much for a human being to handle. You know, that's the kind of almighty, powerful God that we're dealing with here. And so we got to remember this aspect of Jesus, that Jesus is not just this human being, the fully God and fully man who's come near, and the stories we read about him in the Gospels, he is totally that. But he's also transcendent. And if we forget this aspect of Jesus, we end up with a picture of Jesus that looks something like this. The famous Buddy Christ from the movie Dogma. You know, it's like this idea that, you know, our old version of God was just too big, too powerful, too scary for people, just something people couldn't really relate to. And so they're trying to rebrand Jesus here in the opening scene of this movie. But, you know, if Jesus is just this, you know, if he's just imminent, if he's just, this guy, then, you know, for one, we're going to act like, you know, it's going to be hard to pray really big prayers. If we forget that he is the one who created everything, he is one that sustains everything, it's going to be hard to pray things that are pretty hard. We're going to pray prayers that are pretty tame, things we could probably do ourselves anyway. It's also going to be, if Jesus is just somebody who's near, then it's easy to get pretty self-centered in our relationship with him, to feel like, you know, I am the most important thing in the world to Jesus, and I'm the only one that he thinks about, and, you know, Jesus is just like my own personal Jesus, my genie. It's really easy for the world to continue to revolve around me and to make Jesus just be one of the planets that revolves around me as the center of the universe. You know, that is not the relationship that we have with him. He is the almighty creator God. And we are lucky to even get the time of day from him. I mean, imagine the difference between, you know, you've got breakfast scheduled with a friend of yours versus you've got breakfast scheduled with President Obama. You know, you're going to have two very different perspectives on that breakfast meeting. You know, with your friend, it's like, well, you know, if something comes up, I may just need to reschedule. You know, if you got breakfast with Obama, you know, you're blocking everything out. You are not going to miss that meeting with this incredibly powerful guy. And so we need to remember the kind of being that Jesus is, and that's partly why he brought the disciples up with him, because he wanted them to get a peek into his glory, the glory that he will one day fully manifest for all the world to see. Well, not only did that happen, but things get even stranger. It says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Luke adds, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So they're talking about his upcoming death. Okay, who are Moses and Elijah that Jesus is talking with? Are these like just two of the other disciples? No. These are two guys that died a long time ago. All right, these are dead people that Jesus is talking with here. Moses, he was the guy in the Old Testament, probably the greatest figure in the Old Testament, the most revered, the giver of the law, the writer, the author of the first five books of the Bible, had an intimate relationship with God. Moses himself, we read, would go up on Mount Sinai, and he would also go into the tabernacle to talk with God. And he would come out of there, and he would actually be glowing a little bit from his time with God, and so he was freaking everybody out, so he'd have to wear this like head covering for a little while after spending time with God, because it just being in the presence of God left this radiant imprint on him. Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah, he's the first of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah, there were prophets before him, but Elijah, you know, he's kind of the first of the preaching prophets. He also was, Elijah was the one that started a training school for prophets. And then all the books we have in the Old Testament written by prophets, those all came after him. Those guys probably would have been part of the training program or the school that Elijah started. And so together with Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus, they represent the law and the prophets. They represent the entire Old Testament. You know, Jesus, on this occasion, you know, less than a year before the most amazing event in the history of the human race, he's basically hanging out with the Old Testament right here. The Old Testament personified, really. You know, these are the guys, you know, the real guys. It's kind of weird, too. You know, these guys, their deaths were kind of strange. You know, Elijah never died. He's one of only a few. And then even Moses died, but says the Lord took him and buried him, and they never found his body. And so, you know, these guys, they've got significant roles here, and they actually will have, they also have a role at the end of human history, as we know it, which is still yet future, according to the book of Revelation. These guys are going to have a role there as well. But here they're talking with Jesus about, probably about the scriptures and how that relates to what he's about to do. You know, Jesus is bringing something new. This is kind of like a passing of the baton, a handing off. It's like there's this whole body of revelation, the scriptures. And it's like these guys are coming on behalf of the Old Testament and talking about the new way of relating to God, the new approach to God, the new access to God that Jesus was going to bring that, you know, even they didn't fully understand in their day. It says they longed to look into these things, you know, wondering what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he revealed the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so this was a topic of much interest for the entire supernatural world. What is God doing here? And so Jesus is bringing something new. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And so Jesus is God's final word. Of all the things he said, now it's come to its climax in Christ. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. So Jesus created all, and he will receive it all. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Again, the vastness, the power of Christ is being communicated here. That he created everything, that he will receive everything, that he also, everything continues to exist because Jesus says so. It's his power that sustains everything. And ultimately, he is the exact representation of God. It's because he is God the Son. And he's revealing God in a way that he just hadn't been revealed before Jesus Christ lived and ministered and died and rose. And so, you know, the Old Testament, the scriptures, the law and the prophets, these point ahead to Christ. Jesus claimed this on many occasions. He says, you guys search the scriptures because you think that they're going to give you eternal life. He says, the scriptures point to me and you won't come to me to get that eternal life. He says, you know, after his resurrection, he takes them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and to show them everything that was written about him and everything that had to be fulfilled. Paul has a little discussion of it in Romans chapter 3. And he says, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You know, Paul's picturing the Old Testament as like, you know, witnesses in a courtroom. And it's like they're being called forth in a case, in a trial, to show evidence for who Jesus is. You know, God didn't just, he knew he couldn't just send the Messiah into the world without any sort of verification. He knew he needed to ahead of time, pre-authenticate in many different ways to set the stage for what Jesus was coming and planning to do. Kind of like, you know, getting the crowd warmed up for what he was about to accomplish. And he says the law and the prophets testify to this. And they really testify in two ways. You know, one is the predictive prophecy. These are the types of predictions that say, here's when Messiah is going to come. Predicting it down to the very year in some cases. Here's where he's going to be born. Here's the kind of life that he's going to live. Here's the kind of death that he's going to die. And especially when you get to the death of Christ, it begins to go into painstaking detail, predicting various elements of it. Also what he would accomplish through his death and resurrection. And so there's many of these prophecies singling out aspects of the life of Jesus. But there's another type of witness as well, and this is the predictive typology. You know, this is, it's not like the a lot of times when we think of prophecy, we think, you know, this is going to happen at this point in time. You know, the Cavs are going to win the NBA this year, something like that. Yeah. You know, you can see did it come true or not. But there's a whole other body of prophecy which is even greater, even more spaces devoted to this, which is called typology. And this is where God is setting up different pictures, different symbols, different rituals, different festivals, all of, you know, different people, certain things they would do in their lives, major events. All of these are pointing ahead to what Jesus would one day do. The whole system of sacrifices, the whole system of religious festivals. Different people are said to foreshadow, you know, just like an author, you know, a good author when he's writing a book, they'll kind of drop clues, drop hints along the way, things that it's not until you get to the end you start to see all of it coming together and all of it fitting into place. This is what we have. This is another major type of prophecy that we've got, that the law and the prophets are testifying to. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he says, ultimately, you know, this the law that was there up until the point of Christ, you know, the point of that, he's just finished saying, the point of that is not if you're really good, if you follow the law, if you follow the rules, then God will accept you and you'll go to heaven. No, the point is that you can't. And it's setting the standard. It's setting the standard so high that it demands a solution. Any honest person looking at the standards God really sets will realize there's no way I can do that. To love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, to love the people around me perfectly and unselfishly, there's no way that anyone can do that. And it cries out, it demands an answer to this huge problem that the whole human race is in. And that's why he says this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the righteousness that they were testifying to, that they were talking about, that they were pointing toward, that there has to be a solution here, and that Jesus Christ is the solution to all of our sin, to all of our wrongdoing, to all the mistakes that we've made, and that in order to receive God's forgiveness, to have our sins, as the Bible calls them, dealt with, you've got to place your trust in Jesus. You've got to look to Him alone as the answer to the meaning of life, to the one who's going to direct my life, and to the one who's going to take my place. That's what they're testifying to. And what Jesus was bringing, He's bringing something new. He's not tearing down the law and the Old Testament. He's fulfilling it in every way. All of the predictions about the Messiah, as well as the major problem, just screaming at the top of its lungs, that people are messed up. We're screwing up our lives, and we're heading in the wrong direction. And something's got to be done. We need a miracle. We need divine intervention. And that's exactly what we got in Jesus. And so Jesus came, and as we'll see a little bit later in the story, God says, listen to my son. He's the one now. He's the one that's bringing the new program. Listen to him. Don't go back to the old way. Which is unfortunate, because so many Christians want to go back to the old way of doing things, and I don't understand why. But, you know, it's like this constant gravitational pull back to the old way of approaching God instead of the new way that Jesus brought. And so, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the mountain. Luke gives us a little detail here before we pick up Matthew's story again. Luke tells us Peter and the others had fallen asleep. Okay, so as Jesus begins to emanate this light, with Moses and Elijah show up, the disciples are asleep for all of this. You know, this is we often find them in long times of prayer, dozing while Jesus prayed. And that's exactly what was going on here. It says when they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. And so I kind of imagine it like they're dozing off, they're falling asleep, and then all of a sudden, this just the brightest light that they've ever seen begins to shine from off in that direction. And as they come to and as they rub their eyes, they open their eyes to the possibly the greatest shock of their lives. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah standing there. And as Moses and Elijah, they're witnessing this conversation. It doesn't tell us how long this went on. But as they were starting to leave, so Moses and Elijah start to take off. And Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, Luke tells us, blurted out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He's like, come on now, where's everybody hurrying off to? There's no need to leave. If we're tired, if we're cold, let me just build a couple of shelters. It won't take me that long. I'll just whip something together. And boy, we could hang out on this mountain for a while. If I had the opportunity to hang out with Moses and or Elijah, I think I'd be all over that. I'd have a lot of questions. You know, these are guys that have been living in the presence of God for a long time now. They knew Jesus before Jesus was a human. They've seen some things. You know, these guys were, this is as big as it gets as far as celebrity goes. Moses and Elijah. I suspect these guys felt like, Jesus, can you believe Moses and Elijah showed up? It was so awesome to be in their presence. You know, not realizing that Jesus is so far greater than these other two guys. These are not three equals. You know, this is the creature and two beings that he created. And so Peter just blurts this out. And Mark tells us he said this because he didn't really know what else to say, for they were all terrified. So Peter, one of those guys where if he doesn't know what to say, he starts talking. And you can imagine the fear that they would have had, but also how exciting this must have been for them to be in the presence, to be able to witness an event like this. You can see why Jesus draws away, totally private. You can see why he didn't want anyone else there, especially when you've got guys like Judas Iscariot in your group of disciples who was already suspected by Jesus at this point. He didn't know what else to say. They were all terrified. And so then, as Peter is making this objection, as Peter's trying to keep the party going for as long as he can, we see really the climax of this whole event in verse 5. While he was still speaking, Peter, still speaking, a bright cloud envelops Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And so it's like, you know, it's like somebody turned on a fog machine or something. And all of a sudden, there's a cloud surrounding those guys, surrounding everybody perhaps. And it was a bright cloud, and so there's even more light shining out of this cloud, representing the presence of God the Father. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Don't listen to the other guys. Listen to him. You don't need to build shelters for Moses and Elijah. You've got Jesus with you for quite a while longer. He's trying to communicate something to you. You guys aren't getting it. You need to listen to him. Well, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Again, a standard response to being in the presence of God. It seems to be just what people do when they get before God. It's such an overwhelming experience. They just, you know, it's like just completely out of fear. They just melted beneath them. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And so here, once again, we've got not the transcendent, almighty, glowing Jesus, but we've got the imminent Jesus, the one that they knew, you know, the Jesus that, you know, it's the same guy, you know, this is the one that, you know, crouches down, pats him on the shoulder, tells him it's okay, you don't need to be afraid. And that's the kind of Jesus that we can relate to as well, not just one who is so high, you know, big and mighty and powerful, but also one that knows you, one that can comfort you and encourage you in incredibly personal ways. And so they look up, the cloud's gone, Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, everything's back like it was before when they fell asleep. And it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So Jesus says, it's imperative. You cannot tell anyone about this. What happens on Mount Hermon stays on Mount Hermon. And, you know, this kind of information, they start saying this, you know, the time of death just sped up to as soon as the Romans can get their hands on him. You know, this would have been viewed as seditious, and Jesus trying to set up his kingdom, a political kingdom. He's trying to hold back the floodgate before it bursts open here. And so, you know, this experience that they had, this wasn't just something for Jesus. I'm sure that part of this, this may have been for Jesus' benefit. This conversation with Moses and Elijah may have been important to talk about what he's about to do, to discuss the scriptures. It helps to have a guy there that wrote the first five books of the Old Testament when you're discussing the scriptures. It may have been something cool for Moses and Elijah as well. It's possible that God the Father would have had something to reveal to Jesus through these guys. But part of this was also for the sake of the disciples. I just want to spend a few moments here talking about the role of spiritual experiences before we wrap up. You know, this would have been possibly the greatest spiritual high these guys ever had. The most amazing, far-out thing that they had ever experienced. You know, to see something like this, that's the kind of thing that you never forget. And it feels good when, you know, following God, it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just mental assent. There is an experiential component to, you know, having a relationship with God. You know, that's what that, if people throw that term around, having a relationship with God or a personal relationship. It's because he's really there and you can really talk with him. You can experience his love, his joy, his peace. And some of these experiences can be quite stimulating, you know, can feel really good. Some of the joy, some of the spiritual highs that I've had are just incredibly powerful, far deeper and more satisfying than any drug could ever give you, any buzz could ever give you. And so we want to think about these experiences. What is the role of these? A major role that these experiences play is that of encouragement and affirmation. You know, you'll see this sometimes when somebody, oftentimes you'll see this when somebody first becomes a Christian. You know, for me, I still remember the exact location and time when I first became a Christian. And, you know, it was just such an overwhelming experience of God's love in my life. And it was like, you know, and even there, for the next several weeks, you know, I would, this is my senior year in high school, and there's a lot of times where I'd be sitting in class and I would just kind of zone out and I would just try to think of things that would make me feel good, you know. I remember after that, you know, I would kind of be going through the standard things I would think of to try and get some sort of a little rush. I remember turning my, just feeling like this is so empty and so fleeting. And I remember, again, turning my thoughts to God, maybe a week or so later. And it was amazing for that same experience of joy and peace to come rushing over me. And, you know, it was that way for maybe the first month or 6 weeks or something like that, where it was like just turning my thoughts to God. It was like God was saying, yes, I'm here and I'm real and I want a relationship with you. And I want you to seek me out. And like James says, if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. And so there was this incredible experiential component to my walk that I had never known before. Or I've talked to other new believers. You know, I remember talking to one guy, a brand new walking Christian, and he was saying, you know, I was going to bed last night, and I was lying there, and I was thinking, you know, I just wanted to go to sleep, and I thought, you know what? I think I maybe need to try to pray. And he said as soon as he started to try to pray, it was just, again, like this wave of joy just rushed over him. You know, I think that is not, I mean, it's not, it doesn't happen to everybody. But you'll see this sometimes, especially with new believers, where God is trying to encourage them in the steps that they're taking. He's trying to affirm them. I also can remember key decision points in my life where I was taking a huge step of faith. I was taking a new direction. And I feel like God, you know, came in with some really powerful experiences, ones that, you know, I've never forgotten to this day. And even when, you know, maybe some doubt starts to creep into my mind, even a little bit of doubt will still creep in here and there, I'll go back and I'll remember these experiences and the way God affirmed me. It's like, no, I know that was God. And I know that the God was saying, yes, this is the right direction. You know, it wasn't just subjective. You know, there were other things. It was in line with his scripture. It was affirmed by the whole Christian community. But still, God was, you know, it's like he's going over and above beyond what he needs to affirm, you know, certain things. Now, we need to remember, you know, there's this is not an occasion for bragging. You know, with some Christians, it's like their measure of spirituality is how many times they've had certain spiritual experiences. And that's like a measure of spirituality in some circles. You know, when you read about, you know, different experiences that different people in the New Testament have had, you can see, you know, it's not that they won't talk about them, but they're certainly not bragging about it like, you know, look how awesome we are, what we got to experience. I mean, even the way this story here is told, it's certainly not painting the Gospels in this holy, glorified light. It's like, in spite of us, God showed this to us. In spite of us, God picked us. And you'll see the Apostle Paul talking about an experience. He's like, I can't believe you're making me bring up this experience that I had. Okay, but the credibility of his whole teaching was on the line, and he had to do it. But then even right in line with it, he's like, and yet still I had this even greater trial come into my life because God didn't want me to become arrogant. It can be a real cause for arrogance if you've had this really powerful, uplifting spiritual experience. And so it's not because you're so awesome that you got to experience that. It's because God chose to grant that to you, to bless you with that. Also, no demanding. You know, these can feel pretty good. And, you know, for some of us, especially as the longer we walk with God, he starts to wean us off of these experiences. Not that they'll go away entirely, but they may go away for a little while at points in time. They may not be as intense as they were. And some people get pretty upset about that. They feel like they were duped or, you know, tricked or, you know, swindled or whatever. Like, I got into this thinking I was just going to feel awesome all the time, and now I don't. And you've got to be prepared for that. And you can't just be like some sort of an infantile brat that when you don't get your way, when you don't get everything that you want, you just quit or hold your breath until God makes you feel good again. Okay? You know, we're not, our choice to walk with God is not dependent on him making me feel good. We do it because it's right, because he's called on us to do that. You know, it's not intended to replace walking by faith. Like the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And, you know, a lot of times in our Christian walk, it may be pure faith. It may be, I know this is right, this hurts, I'm in pain, I'm suffering, but God, you know, I'm going to keep on following you, I'm going to keep on doing what I know is right, what you've called me to do. God wants to develop your faith, and if you just feel this constant sense of euphoria, that's not a real good environment for faith to grow. It's good because, you know, it's cool to connect with God in that way. But at the same time, there needs to be also a time where God says, do you really believe this, or are you just in it because it makes you feel good, because it makes you feel warm and fuzzy all over? There could be lengthy periods of drought. You just got to be prepared for that. There's been times in my life where... you know, it's like, you know, there are times where I would get into the Word and it would just feel awesome. I'd just feel totally recharged, joy and peace. But, you know, there's times in my life where I've gone a long time, months, without really feeling a whole lot of anything. It may mean God is trying to get your attention. Now, in some of those cases, I think I actually had an attitude problem that God was trying to get after me on. There was maybe an area of unbelief. You know, I remember one time in particular where... you know, I was sitting down, and this had been, you know, several days in a row, sitting down to try and pray, and I just felt like I was praying, you know, just to the wall in front of me. It was like God wasn't there, and it was weird because I had had a kind of a stretch where my prayer life was like as good as it had ever been up until that point. It was weird to just all of a sudden, it's like I just got a flat tire or something, and I couldn't get anywhere. You know, I remember I was realizing that this was my experience. That I was running into something here, and I just prayed. I was like, God, you know, is there something I'm not listening to you on that's blocking, you know, my ability to sense you're there as I pray? Makes it feel like you're not listening. And almost immediately he said, yeah, actually. It's the fact that you hate those two other roommates of yours, and you think they're complete waste of space. I've been treating them that way. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And so the Lord said I needed to go and I needed to change my attitude. Andy said I needed to apologize to those guys for treating them so crappily. especially over the recent, but really my attitude toward them had been pretty bad for a while. But God was finally calling me out on that. And it was amazing, you know. Next day I go to sit down in prayer, and it was like, it's like the telephone line had been fixed or something like that. It was like we were communicating again, and I was hearing from God, and it was a real cool give and take there. And so it could be that there's some attitude problem that God is coming after you on. If you feel like it's just been a long time and I'm praying and he's not there, it could be secret sin that you've been hiding. And God's like, look, I'm not going to let you continue to lie to everyone and disobey me. I'm going to make you, you need to do something about this. It could be, it could just be not even something that's secret, but just something that you refuse to listen to God on. It says in 1 Peter, he says, husbands, he says, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayer life will not be hindered. I've been busted out on that one before too. And so God may be coming after you on this. If you're not experiencing joy and peace as you relate to him, if you've never ever experienced any joy or any peace or any sense that God is there, that's not good either. That's not normal. You should talk to somebody about that. A mature brother or sister who you trust. Another thing to remember too is that extreme highs could be preparation for more intense suffering. That's the case that the disciple, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus were in here. Jesus was about to come down that mountain to, later that year, the worst experience of his life. And the disciples were going to be, their faith was going to be tried immensely. And, so if you're like, if you feel like you're on cloud nine spiritually right now, you might want to get ready. There may be some more difficult trials coming down the line. And the Lord might be trying to bolster you up a little bit and remind you that, you know, he's still here, but he may have some things he needs to teach you here down the road. So application from this, one, I'll give you 2 points. One, you need to spend time reading Scripture and praying and serving God. You know, even though we're not demanding these experiences, even though we're not trying to, you know, magically recreate them, you need to get in the habit of showing up. You know, showing up, you know, coming before God, turning your thoughts to God, opening up the Word, praying to God, also serving other people as God calls on you to do so. This will be a fruitful source of joy, and it also will invigorate your prayer life and your time you spend in the Scriptures. But, you know, I remember talking to a friend of mine where I had had, I was in a dry spell, and honestly, it was making me not want to spend time in the Word anymore. It was easier to make that time shorter and shorter or not to do it, to find other excuses, other things to do. And I remember my friend was like, you know, even if God's going to show up, you know, one day a year, that's still worth sitting down before him and getting into his Word the other 365 days of the year. You know, we don't show up, we don't demand that God do anything. And a lot of times you can't fully realize what God's doing in your heart as you open up the Word. Even if you don't feel anything, God is changing you and shaping you to the image of Christ. And so we need to get in the habit of regularly doing this and at least show up for God to give us some sort of experience. And two, we need to enjoy and remember the experiences that God does give us. Not just forgetting that and demanding another one, not feeling guilty because, you know, we just had this amazing time with the Lord today. Or because I just felt so powerfully used by God and I've got such joy from that. Now, I think those are awesome, and personally, I'll take as many of those as God wants to give me. I like to feel good. I don't know about you. I'm not going to quit if I don't get them, but man, you know, if Moses and Elijah want to show up, come on. You know where I live. So, you know, I think we just need to, these are cool, and we need to remember these, and these are valuable, and we also need to continue following God even if we don't have them. So, in summary here. Three lessons. One, God is both transcendent and immanent. He is the almighty, powerful creator God, and yet he also knows you and loves you and cares about you and came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ because he loved you so much to save you. Two, Jesus fulfills and supersedes the Old Testament. Elijah and Moses are here passing the baton, pointing to Christ. The voice from heaven is saying, "Listen to my son. He is bringing my new program, and we need to get on board with that program." And third and finally, we need to enjoy experiences, but don't be an experience junkie. where I've just got to have my next fix. You know, these experiences, the experience that these guys had, this was engraved into their minds forever, such that 30 years later, when Peter was sitting in his jail cell, just counting down the days until his execution, his brutal, violent, torturous execution, where does his mind go when he's in that situation? And went back to this experience right here. He says, "It's only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I'm gone." He says, "We weren't making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy.'" He says, "We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Yeah, Lord, this is such a powerful statement about who Jesus is. And I thank you that you revealed this to us, God. You didn't have to do any of this. And we're so thankful that you've recorded this for us to benefit from and to relive, in a sense, along with the others that saw this, God. I pray that we would know what it means to really experience you, Lord, but I also pray that we would know what it means to be faithful to you no matter what we're feeling. And that in those times, Lord, maybe some of us are in one of those times right now where we just feel completely emotionally exhausted. And it doesn't feel like you're there. It feels like our prayers just go right off the end of our tongue and fall out into nothing, Lord. I pray we would continue to be faithful to you. We'd continue to come before you. If there's something you're trying to say to us, Lord, if there's an attitude you're trying to confront us on, Lord, maybe it's our pride. Maybe it's just our ungratefulness, our negativity, Lord. I pray that we would agree with you on that. But Lord, I pray that, you know, if you're just trying to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight, I pray that we would learn that lesson, Lord, the only way that we can, which is just to walk based on faith, even when the feelings aren't necessarily there. I pray, too, for anybody here that's never come to know you in a personal way. I pray that they would see that Jesus is the only way to do that, that he is the truth, that he is the life, and he's the only way to the Father. And I pray that they would come to you by his blood and put their trust in him, that only he can pay for their sins and that they desperately need him to pay for their sins. And I pray they can enter into a whole new life, Lord, of a real love, dynamic relationship with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.